7 points. What do we need to learn so that we're not offending others? There is an interesting word in the English called tact. Tact means a delicate perception of the right thing to say or do without offending. Notice, tact doesn't mean a way to twist things around, a way to snowball people, butter people up so that they walk away feeling good and you did the wrong thing. I want you to really understand the definition. Tact is a delicate perception. It is a perception. You must go in with this lens on your camera. When we don't, we end up creating absolute messes. You're going to create all kinds of problems without tact. Tact is a delicate perception of the right thing to do or say. Not some made-up thing, not lying to somebody, not telling them what they want to hear so they feel good. It's the right thing to do without offending. That has to do with this concept of rudeness in terms of offending other people. We're talking about a much deeper understanding of rudeness. It is, how can we be rude by causing offense, by doing the right thing in the wrong way? First point. 1. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Not all anger is wrong, by the way. When we get to the point of agape that states agape is not provoked, we'll go through the whole subject of anger and being provoked. But here, in tact, we approach every situation with a willingness not to be confrontational and a willingness to give a soft answer. Someone might say, oh, I can be awfully blunt at times. That's just me. That can and does cross over into rudeness, as we will see in a little while. Just bear with me on that. Rudeness has to do with offending people. Your being blunt may actually be classified as giving harsh words, as Proverbs 15:1 says, which stirs up anger. This little section is Grace Under Fire, the Spirit of Tact. I'm going to read this kind of quickly, but here is a super example of what tact is. Booker T. Washington was in a difficult situation, a black educator in times when there wasn't equal opportunity for minorities. He started the Tuskegee Institute of Alabama so that young black people could get an education. Now, he was walking one day through an exclusive section of town because he liked to go out for long walks. He was stopped by this very wealthy woman, and she said, "You know, I need some work done. If you would like to make a few extra dollars, I'd hire you to do some work." So he took off his suit jacket, took off his tie, and said, "Yes, ma'am." He went into the backyard and chopped wood for her. When he was done, he said, "No, no, no. That's no problem. I was happy to do that for you." She couldn't believe it. And he put on his tie, put on his jacket, and walked away, walked back towards the college. This woman's daughter happened to walk in and see this happening as he was leaving. She ran up and said, "You have no idea who that was." She said, "No." She said, "That was President Washington from the university." Well, the next day, the woman went in to apologize, and he said, "It's perfectly all right. Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." Not only that woman, but all her neighbors became some of the biggest contributors to Tuskegee University ever. And for years and years afterwards, money rolled in from that neighborhood. And why? Because he showed that kind of grace under fire, that grace under fire. He went and chopped her wood, and he was the president of the university. He was admired by the people who saw it. Second point, to keep from offending people, when at all possible, first try to understand where in the world they are coming from. And this goes right back to empathy. You see how all of these are connected? Understanding the person first is what is important. The Apostle Paul said, "I became to the Jews a Jew. I became to those who were without the law as one without the law." And then in parenthesis he said, "Not that I am without the law, I am under the law of Christ." But what he meant was that when he was in certain communities, he adapted to their cultures. as long as it wasn't against the law of Christ. But from the Orthodox Jewish point of view, what he was doing was very wrong, especially when Paul was visiting Gentiles. Remember, according to the oral law, Orthodox Jews couldn't eat a meal with a Gentile. Paul had no problem going into a Gentile's house, a pagan's house, and sitting down and having a meal and telling that person about God and Jesus Christ. He was able to adapt to cultural customs as long as they didn't go against God. It's a remarkable idea. Paul said, "I can adapt to what's going on here as long as it's within God's law." He would adapt to those customs and win those people to Christ. His motivation always was, where do we end up here? We always end up with God. Paul learned to show extreme tact in presenting the gospel. Point three, third point. We're all in this together. When we're in situations where an offense has taken place, we must go to that person and let them understand that even if they're wrong, we're not against them. We're all in this together. That's important. Even if they're wrong, the idea is we're all in this together. Now we're back to the church or family. If we have a problem, we're all in this together. Now here's an example of David. David has to make a decision. He had to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. That's what the law says to do. And that's what he's going to do. And you'd think then he would just pick it up, tell everybody what he's going to do, and bring it back. But that's not what he did. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. David brought the entire leadership of the nation together and said, "We have the Ark of the Covenant and it's supposed to go to Jerusalem. We need to sit down and think about how we're going to get it there and what to do." All he had to say was, "Bring the Ark." But he didn't. And there is a reason why. This concept of us and not just I. He didn't want the Ark of the Covenant coming just because he and God, you know, were going to do it. He wanted Israel to do it, because Israel was doing it for God. That was his job as a leader. He could have done it all by himself, but he wanted us to do it, and not just I. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites who are in their cities and in their common lands, that they may gather together with us, and let us bring back the Ark of our God back before us. For we have not inquired of the Lord since the days of Saul." Then all of the assembly said that they would do so, for it was right in the eyes of the people. Did you notice how many us's and ours there were in that? He convinced the entire nation to do something that he was going to do anyways. That is the concept of us and we. So often we want to isolate and cast off someone who has been offensive, acted rudely, or cast off others in the correction of problems we encounter within our churches. This goes against the concept of we're all in this together. So many schisms and splits and divisions have happened within the Sabbath-keeping churches of God by not following this powerful principle of agape. Point number four. When we do confront someone because of an offense, pick the time, the place, and the choice of words very carefully. Paul always had a great deal of tact, seen in his ability to delicately figure out what to do in a sticky situation. But you know, there are a few times he didn't do it. One of those times is found in Acts 23. Acts 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, this is when he was before the Sanhedrin, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now you can imagine, you're standing up before these guys, giving a defense of yourself in a formal setting before the Sanhedrin. And this man stands up and tells one of his guards, punch him in the mouth. And a couple of guards come over and just start slapping him around. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law and command me to be struck contrary to the law. Now I want you to understand, he was right in that, according to the law. He shouldn't have been struck. But notice Paul's reaction to their next statement. Remember, tact isn't just knowing what's right to do, but it's doing it in a way that's not offensive. And those who stood by said, do you revile a high priest? The law said you could not get up and publicly revile a high priest. Paul could have argued that this guy was no longer the high priest. Jesus was high priest, Hebrews 4. But as long as the temple stood, the high priest still worshipped God. So Paul realized, what this guy did was wrong and offended me. But who's going to listen to me? Because I just offended the entire Sanhedrin. And then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He said, you're right, and the law says I shouldn't do that, and I didn't realize who he was. And so he said he was sorry. The high priest was absolutely wrong. This is an example of one of the few times Paul actually sort of loses it and responds in anger to something. With Peter, it happened every other day. Paul had a lot more tact. It had to do with his upbringing in both Greek and Hebrew cultures, which taught him how to live and get along within different cultural situations. Peter probably would have punched out the guard and started a Donnybrook. What can we learn from this as well? It does no good, at times, to offend those who are offending you. That is a major part of this point. Point number 5. Realize as we live God's way, it is impossible not to offend those who have enmity against God. But let them be offended by our obedience to God, not because of our arrogance. There are people who are going to be offended because of what you believe. There are those people who are going to be offended because you don't believe in abortion, that it's murder. There is nothing you can do about that. But I can remember a time when observing the Feast of Tabernacles, when I first came in the church, some of our super deacons would march into some of the kitchens of the local restaurants at the feast site, like Nazi stormtroopers, to see if they were cooking with lard, pork fat. Now that was an arrogant and offensive way for us to express our adherence to the Mosaic food laws of Leviticus 11. There's a right way and a wrong way, folks, to live and project the truth of God. If some are offended when we do it the right way, that's part of life. Number 6. If you are going to someone who has offended you, before you tell them, try to say something good, if you can. In other words, praise before you criticize. That's point number 6. And this is demonstrated in Judges chapter 8. Here's the mark of a man who was a leader. Judges 8:1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, that's Gideon, and this is all about Gideon. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us? By not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites. And they reprimanded him sharply. Now at this point, it would have been easy for Gideon to say, you know what, I just destroyed an army of tens of thousands with 300 men, and you want to mess with us? Okay, guys, we've got another battle on our hands. Slay all the Ephraimites. But that's not what Gideon did. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian and Oreb and Zeb. And what have I been able to do in comparison to you? And their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Why would he do that? Was he trying to flatter the Ephraimites? No. The man was standing there saying, Israel is not to fight a civil war. God has just done something great. Let's praise God. You see, after Gideon had gotten the Midianites on the run, the Ephraimites were told to go man the river fords on the Jordan to keep the Ephraimites, keep the Midianites from escaping. The Ephraimites were able to slaughter a great number of Midianites as a result, but they were jealous. They were not part of the original battle that Gideon and the 300s had started, and Gideon and the 300 had started the battle without them. They were jealous about that. You're the ones who grabbed all the Midianite leaders, Gideon said to them. This will go down in history as one of the great Ephraimite battles of all time, is basically what he's telling them. Was Gideon playing politics here? No. This is called tact. He averted a civil war by simply not having to receive all the credit, by simply giving them some of the praise. So Gideon showed great tact here. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, is everything. It says our knowledge of God's mysteries and prophecies are nothing if we don't have this. Point number 7. When in confrontation with someone, ask God to help you to be humble, and be humble in your approach. That is, when in confrontation with someone, ask God to help you to be humble in your approach. The whole chapter of Matthew 18 is about how to go to your brother over offenses. But you know, at the very end of the chapter, Jesus gives the bottom line for the whole chapter. We tend to get all wrapped up in how to apply all those verses in Matthew 18. We get tangled up in them all the time. But we ignore the bottom line, which is the main burden is on the person who is offended not to stay offended. And that's the main burden of Matthew 18. And the bottom line at the end of Matthew 18 is, forgive, because your Father in heaven has forgiven you. It's all about forgiveness. In other words, you're the offended party. You're the offended party, and the main burden of Matthew 18 is how you are to act as the party who has been done wrong. And it stresses forgiveness. It's all about agape. And here's the last point in the last phrase that we'll cover in this sermon. Agape does not seek its own. The last phrase in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13 that we'll look at this morning is agape does not seek its own. Verse 5, agape is not rude. Agape does not seek her own. Or another way of putting it is agape is not self-seeking. Does that mean that we're not to be giving? Does that mean we're to be giving to everybody with no regard for our own welfare? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that your Father knows your need of clothing, food, and housing. He doesn't say you don't have physical needs, and we need to put time into procuring those things. We're not being told to ignore our needs or those of our family, but we're not to be absorbed with ourselves and our needs. 3 points here, how not to be self-seeking. First point, we must ask for God's will in our lives. That is, we must ask for God's will in our lives. Point number 1. Some people will not ask for God's will in their lives because they're afraid that it may be different from what their will is. And it probably is. I remember having that attitude when I first came in the church. But we should be asking God what His will is in our lives. Why? Because when you ask for and then go about following God's will in your life, it means we are not seeking our own will. Thy will be done. You remember that phrase. It's that simple. Point number 2, the second point. We must desire the physical and spiritual betterment of others. When you look at other people, both within and outside the church, do you want their punishment or do you want their repentance? Luke chapter 15, verse 1. And all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. So who's gathered around Jesus? The prostitutes, the drunks, the tax collectors. And Luke has put in here the tax collectors too, the most despised of this bunch of sinners in Jewish society. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He didn't just preach to them. He sat down and ate with them. He sat down in a public place with scores, maybe even hundreds of these people, and talked with them about God's way. Verse 3, "And Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying," see, this is the point, if I'm not going to seek my own. If I'm going to seek God's will, we have to be open to the repentance of others. And here's verse 3. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, will not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds him?" Isn't that great to know? When you and I are lost, alone, and some of us have wandered around for years, haven't we? God's still out there coming after us. Some of us have been wandering around for years, since 1995. Think about that. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Then he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you, likewise, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." We have to be willing to desire the physical and spiritual betterment of others. The third point here, we must be willing to cooperate. Be cooperative. That is point 3. We must be willing to cooperate, to be cooperative. This is a major point in not being self-seeking. I see so very little cooperation amongst brethren to get a job done in the church. There are various ministries that are or should be within the local congregation, and due to lack of cooperation, these ministries are not carried out or they are understaffed with volunteers. It's scary sometimes. Here is the problem with being self-centered. We just do not want to cooperate. Cooperation is a simple attitude of being willing to work with other people to accomplish a common goal, and not always having to have your own way. Too many times cooperation is like the old story of four men named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, and nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody, and actually nobody did anything about it. There you go. It's the ability simply to say, there's a task at hand. What is it that we must do to accomplish it? This ends part 2 in this condensed series on agape. Part 3 will be dealing with agape, is not provoked, and thinks no evil.